2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Follow with your eyes as I read for us the precious words of our Lord. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love and faith, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the arm of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
What is it that you do? As you oftentimes meet new people and are trying to establish a relationship through conversation, many times one of the first things you do is you ask them, what is it they do? What is your vocation? What is your job? What do you do for work? And I know that's oftentimes one of those ice-breaking elements of establishing a conversation, a relationship with people. If people ask you what you do, you probably return to them what your occupation is, what you use to gainfully employ yourself. I know I oftentimes when people ask me that, I tell them, well, I'm a pastor. I pastor Pocatello Baptist Church, a little white church. I'm chaplain Wilson, and it's my privilege to be a pastor there. But there is something that is even more core to who I am and what I do than just simply pastoring. Of course, pastoring means shepherding. But this is a core not only for me, but should be the core of every believer's life. And that is that what I do, what I am, is a minister of God, and I minister God's word to people. I say that to you today because it doesn't matter what your employment is, what your occupation is. If you're a believer today, if you're standing here today in the grace of Christ through salvation, you have been given a privilege and a responsibility to minister what you have received to those that are around you. And as Paul says here in verse 1, we are workers together with him. As he says in verse 4, we in all things are approving ourselves as the ministers of God. He is not standing apart from the people to whom he writes, saying he is a minister and those here with his minister are ministers and they are in a different class than those other believers. But literally he's including himself among all those here. And so this is written to every single one of us, reminding us that we also are ministers for the Lord God. I want to remind you of this just by looking at some verses in 2 Corinthians. This is going back a little ways, but look at chapter 1 and verse 6. I want to point out to you, Paul is not writing down to the people of Corinth like they're not ministers and he's in a separate class. He's including himself with them and them with him in this privilege of ministry. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, and whether we be afflicted is for your consolation, salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So we are together in this ministry. And he says that again all the way down through chapter 1, and we see several places where he speaks of them as being ministers with him in the work that he was called to do. Now I want to look at, as you look and you read through here, different verses, for instance, chapter 3 and verse 6, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killed, but the Spirit giveth life. Again, he's letting them know this is not something that they are. They're not able ministers, but we are all made by the Holy Spirit able ministers of the Word of God. And every single one of you has a part in that ministry. Verse chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, we have therefore seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. His encouragement to them is to not faint, because they also are in ministry. A little later in chapter 4, he uses the same word when he says in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed every day. Every one of us that has by salvation this reality of an inward man have also this reality of a ministry by which that inward man does the work of God. You say, Pastor, I don't think of myself as a minister. You need to change that in your thinking. You have a part in the ministry of God. And today, as we read these verses in which we are approving or commending ourselves as ministers of God, I want you to think this is not the Apostle Paul saying, look at us, we're great ministers. But he's saying all of us need to be involved in the business of commending ourselves as God's ministers. You say, Pastor, who do I minister to? Well, I know you minister to the children that are in your home or the grandchildren that you come over to visit. I know you minister to the people at your workplace who are looking for the answers to the spiritual questions of their lives. But I want to tell you something even more personal. You minister to me. When I met you the first time, and I'm speaking to each of you, and I found out that you knew the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I knew there was a kinship with you. We were brothers and sisters in Christ. And I was looking, immediately I looked at you differently than I look at other people. Immediately I was looking at you to see what God is doing in you. When I see God doing a work in your heart, it encourages me as a pastor. On the other hand, there are people who claim the name of Christ, they're Christians, and it seems like God is just not working in their heart. I want to tell you, sometimes that for me is a cause of discouragement. Because they're not ministering. You minister to me. I'm not the only minister in this church. Every one of you has a part in ministering the Word of God to each other. And so let's think about that today as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says, in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. You and I need to be approving or commending ourselves by our actions as the ministers that God has sent. Now, first of all, we read in verse 3, giving no offense in anything. Giving no offense in anything. The first thing we have to understand, if we're going to be involved in ministry, we need to be purposeful about making sure we are giving no offense. Now, let me make clear what that means. First of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean we don't sometimes offend people. In fact, Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And it is true that as we stand for truth and righteousness, we will offend people. And I want to tell you that I have a sense, and I'm not the only one that shares this premonition, but I have a sense that we are entering into a time in our lives, and a time in our nation's story in which we are going to find ourselves more and more causing offense in our culture. We see the rise of it even today. If you go on the internet, if you ever read any blogs or if you read responses to blogs, you would be surprised at the people out there. There's a growing culture, subculture of people out there who hate evangelical Christianity with a passion. They hate the Christ we stand for. They hate the God we claim. And the words that they use are overflowing with profanities, and they are dripping with a viciousness. And I quite frankly tell you that this is a shadow, I think, of the things that are ahead for us. There's a growing culture of people who are reacting against truth and righteousness with viciousness and hatred. We must not be afraid to offend when truth is the cause of the offense. We must not be afraid to upset when it is our Christ who causes this upset. This is not saying that we should be weak, that we should be soft, that we should be namby-pamby, that we should be afraid to speak what we know is right, that we should be afraid to stand for righteousness in this world today, because the truth is that will cause offense. What this is saying instead is that we not be purposeful about causing another person to stumble. The word for offense here is literally a word that refers to tripping another person. It's the word that, for instance, we find when Satan is tempting Jesus, and he tells Jesus, there's a scripture verse that I've heard of, that if you cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, that the angels will not suffer you to dash your foot against a stone. You know, the word dash is the same word for offense here. There's a verse in Romans where Paul uses this, and he says that the Israelite people stumbled at that stumbling block, a rock of offense. What's the picture there? The picture there is of a pathway or a roadway, and as a person's walking down, there's a rock that's sticking up, and they stub their toe on that rock, and they fall down, having been tripped up by the offensive rock that is in their path. That's the idea here, that we are not to be purposefully tripping a person up in their desire to follow God. When I was a kid, I had a favorite prank I used to like to do to people. And that was when my friends were walking along, I would kind of walk along behind them, and as they were lifting one foot, I would kind of kick it to the side. You kick it to the side, and it hooks up behind the other foot, and they start to go down like this. I thought that was funny. Now, usually it doesn't cause someone actually to fall to the ground. They just stumble for a couple steps because they get tripped up by their feet being knocked out of the trajectory of their normal motion. I used to do that. I still do it now, actually. I do it to my kids occasionally just for the fun of it. I don't do it to people my age because I know what it feels like to fall down when you're 40 years old or more. But kids, they don't work. They just bounce right back up. I do it to them sometimes. But it's just a prank. It's not malicious. It's not hurtful. It's just fun. But listen, trying to be serious here. But listen, sometimes there are things in our lives that cause other people to stumble in their walk with God. Sometimes there are things in our lives that maybe accidentally cause them to stumble, and it's not that we have an intention to cause them to go to fall off the way. It's not that we intend to draw them aside, but there's something in us that keeps them from going for God. Sometimes I'm afraid in the church that sometimes it's intentional. Either way, we must purify ourselves from these offenses. So that as we are walking along with other people who also are striving to follow Jesus, that we be giving offense and no thing, but instead approving ourselves in all things as the ministers of God. In this, of course, they follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you know that in every single way, he was careful to make sure that he was perfectly ministering the word of God to people. Now again, I point out, there were times when he offended people. When he called some people vipers and whited sepulchers and hypocrites and such. We can read those things, but always he was ministering the word of God with the intention of helping people find God's path and his truth. Let us first of all recognize we give no offense. But here I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the things that follow in verse 4. We're proving ourselves as the minister of God. And then there's a whole list of things that we have read down through here. We're going to try to get through all of them today. And it's a lot, I know. And so maybe that gives you a little pause. And you start thinking, maybe this is the day I should have stayed, called in sick. You know, Pastor's going to go on for a long time today. Maybe I should have stayed home for the snow. I want to assure you, sometimes when we've got a long set of notes, it means a short sermon. I don't know why that is. But I think that we can go through this quickly. There's a lot of cross-references I could give you. But for the sake of time, I won't. But I want to just explain to you the things that are found in the Word of God in this list of things. First of all, as we see here in verse 4, it says this. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. Now, as I study this, I see down through the list of things we find from verse 4 to verse 10, there are some natural divisions. I'll try to show them to you. First of all, the first natural division is that this first mention, the much patience, is separate from the rest of the paragraph. Okay? The rest of the list of things are going to follow. In other words, what he's saying is that we are approving ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. This is the thing that we do to prove we are ministers of God. We are patient, much patient. Now, the reason it's separate than the rest of it is because of that adjective that precedes it. The much patience. Everything else to read on down through here is without adjectives until we get down to love unfeigned. But we read on here in, you know, afflictions and distress, etc. And I want you to know what he's saying is we do these, we approve ourselves as ministers in patience, and the patience is applied to these next things that follow. So the main thing for us, the most important aspect of ministry, the most important thing we do in the ministry is we exercise patience. That's the most important thing we do in proving that we are true ministers of God. Now I want you to understand what patience means. The Greek word literally means to stay under. It's as though a great weight is upon you, or you're carrying some great burden, and you've been told to stay in this place or do this work, and everything is crushing down upon you, and patience is a decision that you make that I'm going to stay where I've been told to stay, and I'm going to do what I've been told to do, no matter what comes. And I want to tell you, the church today is desperately in need of believers who exercise the staying under kind of patience. You know what our tendency is? We're sometimes like watermelon seed Christians. You know what a watermelon seed is like when you first take out the watermelon? It's still nice and wet and juicy. If you squeeze it between two points of pressure, what happens? Shoots out of that tight place. A lot of Christians are like that. Boy, life gets hard. Things come down on them. There are some difficulties in life. And immediately they start thinking, maybe I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Maybe I'm not doing what God wants me to do. Maybe this isn't God's will for me. Maybe I'm supposed to be somewhere else. And it just seems like the minute pressure starts to come down, they're off. They're out of here. But we need the kind of Christians that say, no, where God has put me, it's where I will stay, no matter what comes down upon me. Patience proves us to be ministers of God. So often we look around and we say, well, I'm not experiencing what I expected to experience. I thought I would have more success. I thought there would be more results. I thought there would be more benefits to me. And we get so disconcerted with the difference between our reality and our expectations that we begin to wobble, we begin to waffle, we begin to wander, and we find ourselves leaving where God has put us to be. I would say to you the rule of thumb for Christian ministry is you don't leave when it's tough. You don't quit when it's hard. You don't change where you are when it's difficult. If God is going to lead you to a different place, He's not going to lead you in the difficult times and the hard times under the pressure. He's going to lead you when things are going well. And when things are looking up. But that's not oftentimes when Christians decide to leave. You know, ministry is about other people. And as long as we minister when times are good for us, as long as we minister when the pressure is not too hard, when life is good, then it doesn't appear that ministry is about others. It appears that ministry is about us. But we prove ourselves in ministry when we go through those hard times and we stick it out with God's people. That's when we prove that we're not here about ourselves. We're not about here about what we can get or what we can gain. We're here about God's work in sometimes very difficult circumstances. And so patience. Here's patience. Here's how it applies. First of all, it says this. Here's the. I'm gonna give you a little bit of an outline here. Patience is the action. You can say that in your notes if you're writing notes. Patience is the action that proves our ministry. Now here's the arena in which this action is applied. And every one of us experiences some of these nine things that are next listed that are the arena in which the battle of patience is fought. Here's the nine things. First of all, there are afflictions. The Greek word means pressure. There are pressures in your life. There are times when the finances are tight. There are times when people are expecting more of you than you think you can give. There are times when the deadlines are looming. There are times when it feels like you've missed the deadlines. And you know what I've learned? I've learned sometimes those aren't that important. You can be flexible with those things. There are times when your expectations are not being met. These are times of pressure. Sometimes your health is weighing down upon you. Sometimes the health of a loved one is weighing down upon you. Sometimes you feel like you've just got too much to do and not enough time to do it. Sometimes you feel like there are just too many things on your plate. In those times, in that arena, patience proves your ministry. The second arena here is in necessities. This is the word that means needs or anguish. Did you know that there are times in your ministry when you'll feel like there are things that you need that you don't have? Do you know that? The Bible tells us, my God shall supply all your needs. But sometimes our perspective is not correct. And we think there are things that we need. And we look to God and say, God, why have you not provided this thing for me? In necessities, there were times that Paul says when he was hungry. There were times when he was thirsty. There were times, we'll read about this later in the book of Corinthians. There were times when he needed things in the flesh. And that's when sometimes our mind begins to think, if God's not meeting my needs here, it must be because he doesn't want me here. I must go somewhere else. But that's the time, that's the arena in which the battle of patience must be fought. When we feel like we have great needs. By the way, let me park it here just for a minute to say this is a clear refutation. In fact, this whole passage, this whole paragraph is a clear refutation of the false preaching and false teaching that's being put out there. It's called the wealth and health gospel, or the prosperity gospel. It says if you're doing God's work, you're going to have blessings and prosperity and financial success and everything's going to go well for you. If you're just doing God's work, there are preachers out there that are preaching that. Perhaps you've heard them. Paul doesn't say that in his passage, does he? What he tells you is you're going to prove yourself as a minister when you're patient in times when you feel like you have needs that aren't being met. Your needs may be financial, they may be emotional, they may be physical. There may be any kind of needs you sense you have and you don't feel like they're being met, but that's no reason to quit what you know you should be doing. The third arena we see here is in distresses. Literally, this is a Greek word that means in tight places. Imagine yourself having fallen into a crack in the rocks in which there's no way for you to move. You can't move your arms or your legs. There's only one way to look, and that's to look up. Sometimes in our lives, we're like that. We don't know what to do. We can't move any direction. It seems like there's no way out of our problems. There's only one way to look, and that's up. And you know what? Sometimes that's the way God always wanted us to look all the time, is up. And He is the way out. By the way, these three arenas in which patience is exercised are common to every believer. Not all the time. I'm not saying that all the time every believer has needs they feel like are not met, that they're in distresses they can't get out of, or there's pressure bearing down on them. But I want to say to you that every believer at times in their lives feels every single one of these problems. And it's time to exercise patience in those moments. The next three are not common to every believer. In fact, there are believers who will never experience these three things. The next one, number four, is stripes. It means literally wounds. And the Apostle Paul had been beaten with rods 40 times save one, 39 times. He had been stoned with stones. He literally had felt the gouging of his flesh and felt the blood running down his skin. He had known what it meant to be wounded for Christ. Again, this is not common to every believer. I don't know that perhaps any of us may ever experience being wounded for Jesus, at least not physically. But Paul said that's the time to exercise patience. You remember the time he was stoned in Lystra? What did Paul do? He got up and went back into the city. Crazy, huh? No, a minister of God. A minister of God. In imprisonments, again, Paul had been in prison. It's not likely that all of us will go into prison. Now, maybe for our stand for Jesus, for our belief in Him, maybe that'll happen, but it's not likely. We don't see that in our near future. But Paul had experienced this. He'd experienced the cold and dark of the dungeons. He'd experienced the the neglect of the jailers. He'd experienced what it meant to be a prisoner of the state for Jesus Christ. Now some would say, that's it. I can't lose my freedom for Jesus. I've got to go somewhere else. But Paul said, this is the time to prove ourselves through patience. In tumults. This is a word that literally means in riotings. It's when the whole crowd gets stirred up. And I can think of several occasions when that happened for the Apostle Paul. There was the first time in Antioch of Pisidia. When he came in the city, and he and at that time it was Barnabas, were preaching in the city, and the whole city got excited about that. And they said, this is Jupiter and Mercury, come down to preach to us. And they were ready to take him and to worship them. The whole city was falling at their feet in adulation. And Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, had to say, No, don't bow down to us. We're just people like you are, but we're preaching about the true God. That was a tumult. But that wasn't the only one Paul experienced in his life. Then there was a time in Ephesus when the goldsmiths got upset because they were taking away their merchandise and idols, and so they riled the whole city up against them. And remember, the whole city is chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the Apostle Paul wanted to go out into the amphitheater to address them, but his brother said, "Don't go out there; it's too dangerous. The whole city would turn against you." That was a riot. Then there was a time a little later; it'd be after this. After he wrote this book, that he went to Jerusalem, and people in Jerusalem stirred up this whole city against him. They had seen him with Titus. They'd seen him with Titus around the city, and then they'd seen him in the temple. And so they put the two together and said, Paul took a Gentile in the temple. Well, he hadn't, but they said he had. And so they ruled the whole city against him, and they were ready to take Paul and literally tear him limb for limb. Until the captain of the Roman guard came and saved him out of that riot. There are times, Paul says, when we're going to feel like the whole world is against us. We're going to feel like the mob and the crowd is crying for our blood. Now again, maybe that's not common to your experience and my experience, but there are Christians that have experienced this. And some would say in times like that, well, this is it. I'm done with this city. I've got to go somewhere else. Paul said it's a time to exercise patience. So he's seen three things are common to all believers. He's seen three things are not common to all believers. And the last three here among the nine are common to those of us who are disciples who are genuinely trying to serve the Lord. He says this, we exercise patience in what? In labors. In labors. This is speaking about the long, arduous toil that is ministry. Now all of you know what labor is. You know what work is. You know, there's a joy that comes with work, but also there's a time when work becomes wearying, exhausting. And you do it because you know it needs to be done. You do it to get it finished. And you do it just by the willpower that says, this is what I must do. Well, there are times in the ministry when it is a labor to do the work of God. When it's not the pleasure of knowing that you're accomplishing something, but it is the day after day grind. It's the week after week. Those daily sessions in prayer. Those weekly opportunities to disciple. Those weekly opportunities to challenge a person to live for God. And sometimes it seems like you're trying to roll a boulder up a hill when you're doing the work of God. But Paul says in times like that, patience. Stay where you are. Do what you're doing. In watchings. These are times when sleep is set aside for the work of ministry. These are times when the Apostle Paul deprived himself of sleep so he could stay up and labor in the work of prayer for some dear brother or some sister in Christ who had a need. When he spent the time when he should be sleeping instead praying for someone who was wandering away from the Lord. Or those times when maybe he gave up the time that he could have used for rest in order to go over to a brother or sister's house and minister to them in the time of their need. Watchings, Paul says, are a time for patience. Sometimes the work of God is exhausting. Sometimes the work of God is sleep depriving. And sometimes the work of God even demands of us more. And Paul says this about fastings. It's a time to continue to do the work. If we're going to get serious about doing the word of God, doing the work of God, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, there's going to be times when we will labor. There's going to be times when we will watch, and there's going to be times when we fast. We think of usually fasting in terms of food, by the way. But really the whole point of fasting is to take something out of our lives that demands a significant amount of time in order that we may use that time for the work in the worship of God. Back in those days, it was food. We don't understand that today because it doesn't take us a long time to prepare our food or to eat our food or to clean up the dishes. It might take outside maybe an hour, whole process out of a day. But in those days, when they came time to prepare food, it was a long process. It took the time to mill the grain. It took the time to mix the dough. It took the time to bake the bread. It took the time to serve the bread. It took the time to go out and kill the fatted calf and butcher it and skin it and cut the meat. And then it literally was hours and hours of work to prepare for a meal. And so fasting was an opportunity, yes, to deprive oneself of something that you need or something your flesh desires. But more than that, to take a time thing out of my life that takes a lot of time so that I can spend that time with a focus on God. Equivalents today are not food, are they? There are things like television and internet. And we say, I'm going to put this aside. I'm going to take these hours I would normally spend here. And these hours are for God and for His work and His ministry. So these are common disciples, but all nine of these are the arena in which we must learn to approve ourselves as ministers of God through patience. Through simply staying the course. I've shared this with you guys before. Many of you have probably heard this. But there was a time in my life in the ministry here in Pocatello Baptist Church when I was done. I had gotten so discouraged. I said, Lord, I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to be in the ministry anymore. I want to do something else. I quit. And I went up on the hill above our house. It was in January. And it was not a snowy January. It was kind of muddy up there. And I was crying to God. I said, God, why am I here? Why am I in the ministry? I don't want to do this anymore. This is just so hard and so difficult. And I was on my knees in the mud praying out to God. And I told God, I quit. And I don't think God speaks audibly. I don't think God necessarily even speaks in our minds. But all of a sudden, God brought a thought into my mind. And that thought was this. God wants me to quit too. But God wants me to keep on doing what I'm doing, where I'm doing it. What I mean by quitting then is just simply stop trying to do it in my own power. Stop trying to do it myself. Keep on doing what you're doing, Colin. It's as though he's told me this. Keep on doing what you're doing. Stay where you are. But quit trying to do it yourself. And I came down off of that hill. Came down with the mud on my knees. And I went back to the work. And you know what? God blessed. Because I stayed where I should have been. Sometimes I wonder what would have happened if I left in that day. If I quit the ministry. Where would I be right now? By the way, one of the things that keeps me from quitting the ministry whenever I have those thoughts is the realization that someday I'm going to give an account to God for what I do with this life. The Bema seat we read about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But the arena of these trials is where we must exercise the action of patience. And here's how we exercise the action of patience. There's a change here in this list. When we get down to the end of verse 5, we said fastings. Notice that the translators have put a semicolon in there. And they begin to translate from here on with the word by. Okay, not in, but by. Now in the Greek, actually, it's the same preposition. It's the preposition in. And it can be translated a lot of different ways. But they have chosen to change this in our translation for a reason. That's because there is a change here in what he's talking about. Everything we've listed here in nine different aspects of the arena in which patience is exercised, every one of these is our experiences. Beginning here in verse 6, we're going to talk about our qualities that enable us to exercise patience in these arenas in which we are in battle. So here are the qualities below. There are eight of them that follow. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, and by the power of God. Eight qualities are given to us. Eight qualities, I want to say eight weapons in our arsenal to exercise patience. And so if you're following along the outline, we have an action, we have an arena, we have an arsenal. Here's the arsenal. First of all, number one in the arsenal, actually the first four of these eight are character traits. The first of the arsenal is the weapon of purity. It means literally, if I want to say it this way, it is literally the weapon of personal separation. Purity. The root of the word purity is the same as the word holy. It means to be sacred and set apart to God's work. And when we talk here about purity, yes, it envelops the idea of moral purity, it envelops the idea of personal purity, but mostly it is the concept that I am set apart wholly to the service of one master. I belong to one person, and it's to God. My allegiance is to no other. I belong to no other. I am wholly and totally in the service of God. And that's, by the way, that's the concept of personal separation. I don't belong to my money. I don't belong to pleasures. I don't belong to the world. I don't belong to a political party. I don't belong to a church. I don't belong to a family. I don't belong to a country. Now, there's a sense in which some of these, you understand, I do belong. I am an American. But my allegiance to my country is far below my allegiance to the one to whom I really belong. And that's the Lord God. And by the way, if ever there comes a question about whether I will serve my country or serve my God, if the two are in conflict, it ought to be an easy decision to make. God first. Same with family. Same with your local church. Amen? It is God first. And I belong to Him. Now the question is easy to answer in those kind of big terms, but what about where I began? When it comes to a question of whether I will serve money or serve God, or whether I will serve my pleasures or serve God, or whether I will serve the world or serve God. The answer should be just as clear. I belong to the Lord my God. Purity is the first weapon in our arsenal. The second one is knowledge. This is the knowledge, of course, of what God is doing with us. The fact that He has called us to His glory, that we are saved to His glory, that we are being sanctified to His glory, that everything He does with us, as we are bearing up through all those nine trials of the arena, all those things are God's purpose in us to make us more like His Son Jesus. And by the way, having this knowledge helps us to transcend the troubles of our life with a patience that comes from the power of God. The next thing is long suffering. This literally is the idea of taking a long time before you become passionate. It's the idea of being non-explosive, if you will. Sometimes as the troubles bear down on us, we become so frustrated, eventually we blow up at everything and everybody about us. Long-suffering means it means bearing for a long time before we become that angry. The great characteristic of God, isn't it? The Bible talks about the long-suffering nature of God, how long He has been patient with a rebellious people. How long He was patient with the rebellious nation of Israel. How long He was patient with the human race before the flood. How long God put up with our wickedness and sin. And so this is the third of our arsenal, this ability to not be explosive under the problems of our situation, to have a long suffering patience. And then by kindness. Some of those who have been involved with our Grace Challenge, you know that the word kindness literally means to be useful. It's the idea of looking at the lives of other people and thinking, how can I be useful to help them to accomplish their work for God? Kindness is thinking about how I can serve, how I can help, how I can be a part. And again, this is taking our eyes off of ourselves, and these character traits, purity, knowledge, long-suffering, and kindness are a part of our arsenal, part of our qualities. But help us to be patient. And then there are these character supports. The last four of these eight are supports for these character traits. There is, as it says here, the Holy Ghost. By the Holy Ghost. Brothers and sisters, this great truth ought to be in our minds always, and that is that no matter where we go or what we do, after we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit never leaves us. And He is the Holy Spirit of God. Imagine, if you will, because I want to put this in perspective. Imagine, if you will, that you had been one of Jesus' disciples. Imagine that you had walked with Him physically on this earth. Imagine that He were with you as you went through the things of your life. Don't you think that would help you to bear up and have patience when you're going through hard times? Yes, I think it would. I mean, this is what impelled the Apostle Peter to say, "If it be thou, bid me to come to thee on the water." Nobody ever would have thought of that if it hadn't been the concept that Christ is with them. And I wonder if we knew Christ was with us, if we wouldn't be willing to step out on some water in some stormy seas. Did you know that Christ is with you everywhere you go? He said this. He said, as He sent the disciples out, He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of the world." And then He went up into heaven. What did He mean? Well, He meant what He told them in that upper room before He was crucified. He said, "If I go away, I will send a comforter, another comforter, and He will abide with you forever." We don't see Jesus with our eyes. We can't touch Him with our hands. But I want you to know that in the Holy Spirit of God, He is just as real as He was to the Apostle Peter and to the Apostle John and the Apostle James. He is just as real. Doesn't that give you strength to be patient in the arena of your trial? By love unfeigned, another character support is this agape love that is without hypocrisy. It's not faked, it's not pretend, it's the real thing. What love are we talking about? I don't know for sure if we're talking about the love of God for us or if it's the love of God through us for other people. But either way, we know that this love only comes as God moves human hearts. So love unfeigned, if we have a genuine love for the people around us, sometimes they're the source of the pressure in our lives, aren't they? If we have a genuine love for the people that may sometimes be the source of the trouble in our lives, then we have the ability to be patient. This is a support for the character that helps us to be patient in the arena of our trial. Oh, this is a great one. The next one, the word of truth. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit of God that goes with us everywhere. I'm also thankful that He has promised us that He would always give us the Word. That we would always have the Word. I feel a pity for people out in the world today that doubt whether the Bible that we have today is God's Word to us. I feel a pity for them. I feel a pity for those who think that there might be portions of this that are not correctly God's Word. I feel pity for those who believe it's God's Word but don't apply it in their lives. Because, my friends, God has spoken to us with words that give strength to our weak knees, that give strength to our backbone, that encourage us, that impel us and motivate us, that help us to see beyond our trials. And it's the Word of Truth. The last character trait, character support here, is the power of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, a man in ministry, a man in vocational ministry. Of course, we're saying we're all in ministry here today, but a man in vocational ministry said this: God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Literally, we have the privilege of bearing the power of God in this world. And by the way, that's the only way you're going to sometimes have patience in your troubles. Sometimes you will be beyond yourself. You're going to be in that tight place and you can't move. But if you'll say, "God, I can't do this, but I'm going to stay where you put me. His power will infuse you with the ability to be a minister of God in that place. Now there's a change here in the text here again. And again, you don't see that here in our English language, but there's a change here in verse 7 between the by the power of God. We've been using that preposition in all the way up to this point. But when we turn here to the armor of righteousness, now we have a different preposition. This is the preposition dia, which literally means through or because of. Okay, so now we're going to enter in, going beyond the arsenal, we're going to see the agency whereby we're able to use this arsenal within the arena to accomplish the action of patience. Here's the agency. First of all, there's the agency of the armor of righteousness. Now, I like this one, the armor of righteousness. Literally, righteousness is doing the right thing. And the armor of righteousness indicates to us that when we decide to do the right thing, no matter what it costs us, it will protect us. And it will help us to win the victory. The word armor refers to weapons. And when it says on the right hand, the left hand, it probably, there's a couple things that it might mean. First of all, it might mean the right hand, of course, wields the offensive weapon usually. Most people are right-handed. That's the sword that they would use to fight the battle, whereas the left hand would hold the defensive weapon, the shield, to protect them from the others. Might also mean, by the way, the right hand is the one that instinctively responds. We should instinctively respond with the right, doing the right thing. And the left hand is the one that we have to kind of tell it to work, you know. It's the one that we have to kind of direct because it's not our lead hand. By the way, the Bible has a right-handed bias. My apologies to those of you that are left-handed. But there are several places I can show you a right-handed bias. And that's probably because most people are right-handed. The majority of people are right-handed. But the right hand would be the one that just, you know, we have to think about it. It instinctively acts. Whereas the left hand, we have to be more purposeful in telling it what to do. The idea might be from that there ought to be an instinctive reaction to do what's right. But then sometimes there's also got to be a decision that I will do what's right. Either way, the point is this. If you do what's right, it will protect you. Make the decision to do what's right. And what's the right thing to do? I'll say, first of all, stay where you are. Stay where God puts you. Don't move around. Don't waffle under the pressure. Just stand there. Secondly, I would say doing what is right is trust in Him, because you can't stand there by yourself. Trust in Him to uphold you. I would say thirdly, submit to the fact that He is a sovereign in this situation. I love the verse in 1 Peter where it says, submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. That mighty hand makes me think of pressure pushing down on me, and I'm just being squished under. I can't take it anymore. But it helps me to remember that this didn't happen outside of the hand of God. It's the hand of God that brings this weight down upon me. And so I submit, Lord, You are in this situation. You're in control of it. I will stay right here because I know You have it well in hand. The armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. And then also this, through honor and dishonor, by honor and dishonor, through honor and dishonor is the idea of the preposition there. And then through evil report and good report. These three together are the agency. Now the armor of righteousness, using the preposition through or dia, has to do with the idea of something that I exercise. And so we had to say the same thing about 8 and 9. I exercise honor and dishonor. This is the agency that allows me to use the arsenal in the arena by exercising honor and dishonor. What does that mean? That means I need to choose to honor the things that are right. And I need to choose to dishonor the things that are wrong. You understand what I'm saying when I say that? It is easy for us sometimes to elevate things that are dishonorable to a place of honor in our lives. It is easy for us sometimes to devaluate something that is honorable to the place of the mundane. And we need to be among those who will put the correct assessment of glory where it belongs. The things of God deserve to be honored. The things of God need to be our priorities. The things of God need to be first in our lives. His Word, His work, His people, His church. Instead, what do we often do? you know, this is more, you know, sports are more important. Or, you know, my occupation's more important. My family's more important. And we will be enabled to have patience when we put the honor where it belongs. You understand what I'm saying? When you understand what the Word of God is saying here, we need to choose to honor what is right. Choose to honor what is righteous. And by the way, sometimes that means people too. Sometimes that means people. We should honor the people that God honors. We should glorify spiritual heroes. And let me say this, there are some people that probably we need to dishonor. I'm talking about false teachers, false prophets. Some people say, well, you should never call names when you're preaching. You know what the Apostle Paul did? The Apostle Paul several times mentioned Demas has forsaken me. He mentioned that once, having loved this present world. He talked about Alexander the coppersmith. He talked about I don't remember their names now, but a couple other guys that he mentioned were false teachers. And there's sometimes when you're doing the ministry and you see, say, listen, this guy is preaching and teaching an error that will lead you away from the truth. You say, that's dishonorable. Sometimes that has to be done. We honor those who are righteous, dishonor those who are unrighteous. This is in our own estimation. But then it also comes out in our speech, and that's what we have next. It says this, by evil report and good report. Literally, evil report is the idea of saying something that's hard about somebody. Saying something hard about somebody, something they may not want to hear. Maybe something that's not easy to say. Because we know it's going to ruffle some feathers, going to make people might make some people mad. But we have to say what's true. We have to report the actual truth, the facts. And so sometimes we have to say things that are hard to hear. And then on the other hand, we need to be careful to make sure we give good reports when good reports are due. I love it when I meet a brother in Christ and he may not agree with me and I may not agree with him. There's a lot of latitude, by the way, in Christianity for the fact that we're going to all answer to God someday and not to each other and not to anybody, any man. But I love it when I meet a brother or sister in Christ and I can say, you know what, I may not agree with everything, but he loves the Lord and he's doing God's work. John Wesley and George Whitefield were contemporaries in the 1700s. They had a falling out because George Whitefield, the evangelist, was very Calvinistic. Jonathan Edwards, of course, was very Arminian. And someone asked George Whitefield one time, he said, do you think you expect to see John Wesley in heaven someday? George Whitefield said, no, I don't expect to see him. Because when I think I get to heaven someday, he's going to be so much closer in the crowd to Jesus, I don't think I'll even be able to see him from where I am. People expected there would be some vitriol between the two. But George Whitefield was willing to honor a man who loved the Lord and was doing God's work. We need to give that honor, that good report when we find people are doing God's work. Even if they don't agree with us on matters, some matters of doctrine. And again, there's a lot of latitude that doesn't make them false teachers and preachers. But when it comes down to false doctrine, false preachers and teachers, they're leading people into damnable heresies. We must also be willing to say the things that are hard. Truth is the key, isn't it? So that's those three. Armor of righteousness, honor and dishonor, evil report and good report. Those are things that we do through which we are able to exercise the arsenal in the arena of patience. And then I want you to see this lastly. The rest of these are all fall under the category of our assessment. Our assessment. And you see here again a change. There's a semicolon in your Bible. And then it says, as deceivers, and yet true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Here's the assessment of us as ministers who are proving ourselves as ministers of God. Here's the assessment. And actually, there's a twofold assessment here, isn't there, in each of these? There is an accusation as deceivers, and there's an actuality. And yet true. There's an assessment the world makes They accuse us, and then there's the actual assessment that God makes when he sees the reality. The world says, you lie! While we are ministering for God, the world will say, you're deceivers. And believe me, they say that all the time. Every time you share the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus with a person, and they walk away having not accepted that gospel, they are in essence saying, you lie. But don't take it personally, by the way. They're actually saying that to the Holy Spirit. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit in doing so. Every time they do that, now, God is gracious, God is long-suffering. There may come a time when they do accept that by grace, and that's our hope for every single one of them. But every time they reject the truth of the gospel, they're essentially saying to you as the minister, you're a deceiver. Some of them come right out and say it. Again, I mentioned the growing acrimony against evangelical Christianity, and particularly those of us who stand upon the truth of God's word. There are those out there that will say that we are child molesters. There are those out there that will say that we are power hungry. There are those out there who will say that we are merely trying to get money. They will tell you that we are making up lies and propagating lies. And we better get used to this, because I think this is a growing trend. We're going to become more and more marginalized, more and more set aside, more and more ridiculed in this world's eyes. I believe this. I warn you, I believe this. But that's not important, because we know that God has a different assessment, don't we? He knows that when we hold forth the word of God, we are holding forth truth. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, in the world's eyes, a minister of God is not only unknown, but literally he's not worth knowing. Mostly we would say he's unknown. And I can think of so many people who are faithfully doing God's work in the arena in which God has placed them, who will never be known in the minds of many, many people. Well, the world's full of celebrities. There are a lot of people out there that are household names. But I want to tell you that for every one of those celebrities who everybody knows, there are people by the hundreds who are unknown but are yet so much more worthy as people and as followers of Jesus. For every Beyonce that's out there singing for the money and for the glory, there's a young lady somewhere who's singing for the glory of God. For every Snoop Dogg who performs for crowds of people, there's a dad who's telling his kids, teaching his kids the word of God. For every celebrity that goes out to rescue the orphans from third world countries, there are missionaries who are pouring themselves into making people into children of God. For every person that's on a every celebrity that's on a campaign to end slavery, there are missionaries who are namelessly rescuing people from spiritual slavery. Their names are not known. Their funerals will not be attended by thousands of people. They will not be remembered in the news media when they pass on into glory. But I want you to know that although they are not household names on this earth, their names are known in heaven. The disciples came back after they'd first gone out and said, "We are amazed. Demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, "Rejoice not in this that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice in this that your names are written in heaven." I want to tell you, someday every one of those names, the A-list celebrities, every one of those names is going to be forgotten and gone. And there will be grandmothers and moms and dads and missionaries and children who have faithfully served God without being known on this earth, who will be remembered forever and ever and ever in heaven. I wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't struggle with this. He had once been a rising star in Judaism, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, educated at the feet of the greatest scholars of the Hebraic traditions, a member of the Sanhedrin, we believe. His trajectory was projecting him to someday be perhaps the greatest known rabbinical teacher of his day. But then he met Jesus. He spent the rest of his life in itinerant ministry in small churches and out-of-way places, or sometimes big cities where he was mocked and rejected as he argued with the scholars of the day. Paul, who is he? Footnote in history, was he not? He never wrote great literature like some authors of his day. But yet, you know what? Their tomes may have been popular in their day, but every one of them is survived by the letters that Paul wrote to churches. And I could go on and on talking about these band of disciples, these men that are the band of disciples who literally in their day probably were nothing. Yet they have impacted history forever. Unknown and yet well known. The meaning may have even a slightly different thought, and that is the idea that people don't really know who we are and what we're doing. In other words, it's like they don't know what's really down inside of us. We're trying to do the ministry of God. They don't really understand our heart. And when it says well known, it may be the idea that God knows us through and through. Sometimes as we do the ministry of God, we are misunderstood. There are people who don't get it. We know that we're trying to do God's work for God's glory and out of love for men, but they don't see it that way. But I reassure you to know this. God knows us inside and out. He knows it all. And that's all that matters. There's the assessment of the world, which is inaccurate. It's an accusation. But then there's the assessment of God. Reading on, as dying and behold we live. As dying and behold we live. The world's eyes, the believer who's following Jesus is dying. His whole life is just given up to a falsehood. And by the way, in the world's eyes, if you're going to live for Christ, it's like throwing your life away. But that's okay, because that's what we're called to do. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, if any man will come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 that we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. In Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, yea, I die daily. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so as we are living this life, a life for Christ, as we're doing the ministry of God, people look at us and say, oh, you could have been so much more. Oh, you could have achieved so much more. You could have been so much more wealthy. You could have had so many more possessions. But yet we realize that a life that is not lived for Christ is a life wasted. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Dying, the world says, but we live. And I recommend to you the life that dies to self, the life that dies to sin, the life that dies to the world, the life that is surrendered to live for the glory of God. I recommend it in this world and next. As chastened, it says, and not killed. As chastened and not killed. And the reality is that we are following Christ. There will be times when we will be chastened. We will be disciplined like children. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And the world may scoff at us. They say, what did Christianity do for you? Look at all the trouble you're in your life. What did that decision to live for Christ do for you? So you go to church all the time. So you're always working for God. So you're always talking about the Bible. What does it do for you? Look at the trouble in your life. You are being chastened by your God. That's the world's assessment. And it's true that we are being chastened. But that's not a bad thing in God's eyes. Hebrews chapter 12 is the classic passage on this text. And it says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, chastening is not an easy thing, but my friends, we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Because the chastening indicates to us this: God loves us, and God receives us. In our text, it says this: as chastened and not killed. You know, if you weren't the Son of God, if you were not His Son, and you kept on butting and rebelling against Him the way you have, He would not care to bring you back. He would not care to try to trim that rebellion out of your life. He would not care to try to conform you into His image. But because He loves you, because you are His Son, He chastens you to bring you to what He wants to be. You know, if I were an owner of a property and I had some animals and they continued to rebel against me, you know what I would do eventually? You know what I'd be right to do eventually? I'd be right to eventually kill them. I wouldn't be right to kill my son if he rebelled against me the same way. We are chastened, but we are not killed. That's the assessment of the world as opposed to the assessment of God. As sorrowing and yet rejoicing always. Is that what it says here? How does it say? I wasn't reading it from my text. It says here, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I'm going to read to you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn to John, but I'll read to you some things Jesus said to His disciples. John chapter 15 and verse 11. He said, I'm sorry, that's chapter 14. Chapter 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John chapter 16, a little later in the same conversation, he said this: verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born in the world. Excuse me. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. There are some awful hard things in the course of the Christian life here. There's some times when we are weeping on the side of a mountain in the mud. There's some times when we desperately need the strength of God to be able to carry on. But we know through all these trials, there is a joy of knowing that we are possessed by God and we have a future that He plans. And that future includes for us someday being presented at the right hand of the Father, or someday being presented before the Father by Jesus as a trophy of His good grace in creating a people for Himself. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Christian life is not about being improperly happy. You ever been around people that seems like they're just faking happy? Have you ever been around those kind of people? It just doesn't feel real. That's not true Christianity. Sometimes Christianity is going to appear to be sorrowful. There's going to be times when we weep. There's going to be times when the happiness is not showing in our faces. But the one thing we never lose is the joy of knowing God is in control. And God is working a purpose. And God, through these sorrows, through these tears, will bring about greater joy. And that's the balanced Christian life. The world's assessment sees our sorrow. God's assessment sees deeper and sees the joy. As poor, yet making many rich. If you think you're going to get wealthy doing God's work, the Bible shoots that illusion out of the air. Now, there are people who are getting wealthy pretending to do God's work. In fact, a lot of the unbelievers will look at those people and say, see that, you know, that if a televangelist, I guess is the word, see that person, see how much money they're making? That can't be real. But I want you to know the people who are really doing God's work usually aren't getting rich. Now let me say this in caveat. It is not right for us to say that if a person is rich, they're evil. It's not right for us to say if a person is rich, they're not in God's will. Sometimes people that are doing God's will, God blesses them with wealth. And we are not supposed to stand back and say, I shouldn't be that way. I don't like the politics of greed that tries to pit the poor against the wealthy, this politics of envy, which is so prominent in our culture. There's nothing wrong with people being wealthy. On the other hand, for most of us, if we do the will of God, we're not going to become rich by doing this. But what do? As we share the Word of God with people, we are making them rich, not in shekels of gold, but rich in the blessings of God. And by the way, you study out the word riches in the New Testament, there are some places where it talks about the riches of wealth. But most of the time, the New Testament is talking about the riches of grace, the riches of glory, the riches of Christ, the immeasurable and unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's talking about the spiritual riches, things that money can't buy, like contentment, joy, we spoke of already, peace. We could go on down the line. Those are things that you cannot put a price on. There's no amount of money that will purchase them for you. But you can have them in Christ Jesus. And by the way, he speaks of that even here in this book we're in. Look over just a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, he says this, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." By the way, in the context, he's actually talking about money. He's talking about taking up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. But he points out to them that through the poverty of Jesus, they have received a vast richness of spiritual wealth that they could never have had before. I like Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. It says, verse 31 says, "And God before us, who can be against us?" In verse 32, "For he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And that springboards us into the last one here, the last assessment. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And it might even come to the point that we, in our service of God, absolutely have nothing. We don't have cars, we don't have houses, we don't have lands, we don't have clothing. We may have nothing. The Apostle Paul was an example of this, by the way. He had only what he could carry with him from place to place. That was all he had as far as possessions went. It may come to that for you and I. There are believers that are living that way today in parts of the world. Because they've stood for Christ and taken their stand as a believer, they have literally had their homes burned, have had their bodies assaulted, have had their possessions stolen, and they are standing today with nothing in the world's eyes. But in God's eyes, we are possessing all things. And he takes the writer here, Paul, takes the word having, and he intensifies it with a prefix to another word that means having permanently. That's why the translators use the word possessing. We have things that cannot be taken away. We have things we hold with an unremovable grip. Possessing all things. I want to tell you something. We are proving ourselves as the ministers of God, and I would rather have the assessment of God in every one of these things than whenever the world thinks I'm missing. I would rather have truth. I would rather be known of God. I would rather be living in Christ. I'd rather be among the children of God. I'd rather have the joy that comes with following God. I'd rather be the one making many others rich in the things of God. I'd rather be the one who possesses all things in eternity. And I recommend to you, believer, a life of ministry. Patience in the arena of our trials is where ministry works out. And so I pray that God would help you to also be among those who would approve themselves as ministers of God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.